let's press on and let's look at Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay." But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I definitely played up the difficulty of this passage just a little bit. Just I'll admit to that. I mean, first of all, Revelation 10 is only 11 verses long. Secondly, it is only one-third of this pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet. What I mean is there are two more chapters, and there are actually two additional scenes that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks. And yes, you know what? There's a lot of imagery. I'm sure you noticed that in there. Lots of symbolism, lots of imagery. But the thing about this imagery is we've already seen some of it earlier in the book of Revelation, and most, if not all of it, is rooted in the Old Testament, which means we have some help for figuring this out. What's actually difficult about Revelation 10 is not the abundance of difficult details that we've seen over the past few weeks. What's difficult about Revelation 10 is the sobering truth of this chapter. That's because Revelation 10 reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is bad news before it's good news. Like what God reveals will leave a bad taste in your mouth until you taste and see that the Lord is good. Now the good news is good, that God saves us from all sin right now. And in the end, when Jesus returns, he will save us from all injustice and all evil and all suffering and even death. But the bad news is, in order for us to come to grips with the good news of what God can and will save us from, is we have to come to grips with the fact that we're a part of the problem. We have to recognize who we are, that we're sinners, all of us, that we all at times offend God and wound other people and work against our own good and the good of the world. In other words, we actually contribute to the suffering and injustice and evil of the world. Maybe not on the grand scale that, you know, the villains of history do, but in a no less real and palpable way. That's not what anyone wants to hear, is it? I certainly don't want to hear it about myself, and judging from the looks on your faces right now, it's not what you want to hear about yourself. Well, this is why I say the gospel is bad news before it's good news. And you know what? It will remain bad news if we fail to trust God to save us from all that is wrong, or if we don't know that God can save us from all that is wrong. That is, if we never hear the good news in its fullness. Well, the thing about this pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet is it's designed to give us space to hear the good news and to encourage us to share it so that others might hear the good news. Now again, Revelation 10 is the first of three glimpses of this in this section. Again, we'll look at chapters 11 and 12 in coming weeks, and we'll see these other reminders that there is a pause, there is an opportunity, there is a compelling case that we should listen to it and share the good news. But we'll start here with Revelation 10, which comes on the heels of Revelation 9. Which, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, ends with a very sobering picture of God's judgment of the world. Now talk about something that sounds like bad news before it's good news. God judging the world sounds incredibly awful until you realize that this is actually what we want for the world. At least it's what most people want. I think most people, most of us, I think want the world to be made right. I think we want our wrongs to be made right, for them to be done away with. I think we want to be made right. We want to be the people that we long to be and that we sometimes are but often aren't. The fact is, I actually think this is the cry of every human heart, including those who may not know it yet and including those who may suppress this even to the end. We want renewal, healing, restoration, the world to be as it should be. We want to be as we should be. Well, this picture of God's judgment reminds us that the world will one day be put to right. And this is what we long for. Of course, the sobering truth we find in Revelation 9 is a warning not to ignore this or not to suppress this. Because Revelation 9 ends by showing us this picture of those who continue to ignore or to suppress this truth being swept up and away with the wickedness of the world. Revelation 10 pauses after this troubling imagery. This pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet parallels the pause between the sixth and seventh seal. And it does so in the midst of this hard and sobering imagery to reassure us that that's not the end of the story. To reassure us that God is actually at work and there is another path. It is to trust in the one who saves. To believe that he actually is good. And he sustains his people through all things. This is what John begins to unpack for us. And yes, so by beginning, he'll say, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." And then he starts to try to describe the scene that he's witnessing. And he starts using all this Old Testament imagery, starting with some imagery that parallels Israel's exodus from Egypt, which is a natural place to start if you were going to talk about God's saving grace, God's saving work in the world. That's because Israel's exodus from Egypt was the defining story of rescue that God's people talked about for 1,500 years. When anyone talked about what God could do, that's the story they pointed to. That is, until Jesus showed up to secure a greater exodus. One that didn't just deliver Jews, but all people. And not just from a single nation, but from all that is broken and twisted and unjust in the world. So the first picture that we get is this picture of the Exodus. And we see this played out in a few things about this angel. First of all, this angel who leads a somewhat exodus of sorts, it comes on the heels of what feels like some plagues. Again, I'll point you back to Revelation 8 and 9. Also, notice how this angel is described as being wrapped in a cloud and having legs like pillars of fire, which sounds an awful lot like the pillar of cloud and fire that led God's people through the wilderness and into the promised land. This angel is then next described as having a rainbow over its head, which is reminiscent of the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, if you remember, is where we get another picture of God judging the wickedness of the world, but also keeping his people safe through this judgment. In fact, the rainbow is specifically identified as the sign of God's covenant. It assures us of God's promises that those who trust in him will be kept safe, not necessarily from all hardship, but through all hardship. Now, things take a bit of a twist when this angel is described as having a little scroll in his hand in verse 2. Now, I happen to think that this little scroll shouldn't be thought of as like a small piece of paper, you know, like you opened a fortune cookie and you unroll this thing that's not really a fortune these days. It's sometimes just a statement. I think this is more like somebody large. Maybe think like Shaquille O'Neal or maybe Andre the Giant holding something normal in their hands, you know, like a soda can that looks like a tiny thing. What I'm saying is this scroll seems to be little because of the size of this angel. Now, keep in mind, this is highly symbolic, but the angel is described as having 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, which I think speaks to the size of the angel. It no doubt speaks to the authority of the angel. That's because having your foot on something is a common Old Testament sign of authority. This angel has authority over the sea and the land. And when he raises his hand to heaven, it demonstrates that he has command over all three spheres of creation. And this angel is then is described as roaring like a lion, which points to passages like Joel 3 and Amos 1. He's having a voice like thunder, which points to passages like Psalm 29 and Isaiah 29. Of course, in true apocalyptic style, and reminiscent to what we've seen in the book of Revelation, the voice is specifically described as seven thunders. And that number seven should feel familiar. What does the number seven represent in the book of Revelation? Completeness or fullness. This angel is represented as having full authority or complete command when he says to John, "Hey, don't write down what I'm about to say. Like, seal this up. Don't record this as of yet." Now, this sealing and this maybe holding back some of the details, I don't think is meant to communicate that God is keeping something secret from us. I think that God is pausing the scene. He's holding back some of the details because when the scene finishes, that is when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's the end. Like, there's no more delay. God is going to judge the world. That's because when the seventh trumpet is finally blown, seven bowls of wrath are unleashed as the end comes. Now, this pause here, again, is meant to reassure us in the midst of all the hard things that we're witnessing. But it also is pointing, interestingly enough, to the period of time that we're living in right now. This pause represents this pause in this timeline. That is between Christ's coming and his coming again. Between God's definitive act of rescue in sending Jesus, who died for our sin and rose again for the renewal of all things, and Jesus' return when he will judge the world and renew all things. There's a pause here, because in this season, we are given space to hear and to respond to the good news, to actually surrender our will to God's will, to repent, to turn to Jesus, to trust Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to thereby be saved. This is the mystery of God that will be accomplished. And while it may sound like bad news on the surface, kind of because it is good news. In fact, it is the good news that we're invited to pin our hopes on. To trust in God's covenant promises that he keeps his people safe through all hard things, including his judgment, his righting of the wrongs of the world. And we can pin our hopes on this because the angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea, and all that is in it. The angel assures this. This is what God has said he would do. You can bank on it. You can also bank on the fact that when the seventh trumpet is blown, there will be no more delay. God will accomplish his purposes. He will answer the prayers, the cries of his people. He will answer cries for justice. He will make all things right. Until then, there's time. Until then, there's some work to do. And that's actually what is pictured in this really strange scene where John takes a scroll and eats it. Did I mention this is symbolic? All right, he didn't accidentally just eat the whole fortune cookie. This is highly symbolic. It's also interestingly familiar because this is exactly what we see the prophet Ezekiel doing in Ezekiel 2 and 3. Which to me says that God is trying to tell us something. Namely, that in the same way that he sent prophets to his people in the Old Testament to tell them the truth, God is sending people in the New Testament to tell people the truth. Now, this absolutely includes John, because if you'll notice, John is specifically, explicitly told, hey, look, go prophesy to peoples and nations and kings. Go tell everyone. But it doesn't end with John. We know this because John wrote a letter known as the Book of Revelation. It was sent to real first century churches to encourage Christians who were struggling in the midst of great hardship and persecution in the world to hold on to their faith, to hold on to their hope in Christ, and what it appeared to be to also share that hope with others. Of course, this command doesn't end there either, because this letter that was sent to real first century churches has been passed on generation after generation to the church at large, the church around the world and throughout time. It's even been passed on to us, which means this is the call for our lives as well, to hold on to our hope in Christ and to hold it out for others, to help others hear and see the good news as well, which of course is easier said than done, right? And we see this in the picture of John. Did you see what happened when John eats the scroll? He's told, hey, this is going to taste really sweet in your mouth, but it is going to make you sick. Well, that's exactly what happens. But this is not like a kid who overindulges and eats all their Halloween candy on one night. Not that I ever did that. Or like an adult who accidentally binges on an entire cake. Not that I've ever done that. This is not so much overindulging as it is, this is a picture of what the gospel is. It is good news. When you taste and see the Lord is good, it tastes as sweet as honey. But it can be hard to swallow. Because you have to come to grips with, oh, I'm not who I want to be. It can also be incredibly hard to share. Because no one else wants to hear this. It's why this sobering picture reminds us that those who preach and practice the good news of Jesus Christ will probably face rejection and likely loss and maybe even persecution. Now, I bring up the idea of persecution because we're going to look at a very specific picture of persecution next week when we get to Revelation chapter 11. But let's take a minute to talk about it here in the context of chapter 10, because this is where we get our first taste of persecution. And the fact is, we don't really face persecution, do we? I mean, we get our preferences stepped on, right? And we sometimes face rejection, sometimes for acting like Jesus, maybe sometimes for acting like jerks. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but Christians sometimes use our faith as a weapon to bludgeon people. But we don't really face persecution, do we? I mean, not like Christians in other parts of the world. Like in this time, in this part of the world, we don't really face threats to our life for being faithful to Jesus. In other words, the scene for us is very different than it was for the people that John wrote to in the first century Roman Empire. But still, this passage does apply to us. Because while we may not in this season and in this part of the world face threats of physical violence or death, we do face the potential for loss. Like following Jesus can cost you the loss of your reputation, the loss of some status, the loss of resources, maybe even the loss of a friendship. You could get passed over for a promotion at work because you're not as cutthroat as everyone else at work. You could fail a class because you choose not to cheat, you know, when everyone else is doing it. You might get miss out on conversations or invitations because you're that weird Christian friend. I mean, the fact is that we do likely face the opportunity, the potential for loss, because there is a cost associated with following Jesus publicly. It's why I think that so many Christians are so private about their faith. There's just too much risk involved with being outed as a Christian. And again, there are too many bad examples of Christians acting like jerks in the world. How many of us do what we have to do to fit in? How many of us compromise on some of our convictions or hide our loyalties or keep our mouths closed when we could be talking to others about Jesus, when they open doors for conversations of faith? Am I the only one who's guilty of those things? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. The fact is I think all Christians struggle with this because there is a cost associated with following Jesus. Maybe why we need to be reminded of words like those from Brennan Manning, who said this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Oh, talk about sobering, right? Now, of course, we're not alone in this. I mean, the fact is, we're not the first or the only people to struggle in being faithful to God. If you remember, God had to send prophets to the Old Testament people in Israel because they kept blowing it. Half of the New Testament was written to address problems, including hypocrisy and inconsistency in the church. We're not alone in this. We're part of a long line of failures. But that isn't the whole story, is it? The reality is that we're reminded in this book is that God is at work. Often in ways that we can't see, but always in ways that lead to things that we can see. That God loves his church and he's at work in his church, and it's why the church continues to change the world. I mean, the fact is, the Roman Empire ruthlessly persecuted the early church in the first century, in the second century, and the third century. Do you know what happened in the fourth century? The Roman Empire joined the church. Like, the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire under the rule of Constantine. And yes, we could absolutely debate what happened with Constantine. Did he actually become a Christian, or did he just use Christianity for political purposes? You know, not that anyone does that today, right? I don't know what happened with Constantine, but don't ignore the fact, don't miss the fact that the Roman Empire could not get rid of the church. And this is in spite of the fact that they were crucifying and burning and feeding Christians to lions. No matter how much they persecuted the church, they could not stamp it out. And so they ultimately joined the church. Now, the history from that point on does get a bit complicated because some really awful things crept into the church and were perpetrated at the hands of the church as politics and the faith got mixed together. But don't miss the fact that we're still talking about Jesus today. People are still embracing the gospel today. People are still saying this is worth the cost of admission today. Why is that? I think it's because the church is, when it's at its best, when we are in line with God's will the best, the world gets a picture of something that is undeniably attractive. And I say that as someone who was attracted to the church by ordinary Christians. Part of my journey of faith happened late in college when I started hanging out with these Christians who were very different than me and some people that I grew up with. They weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. They were college kids. But you know what? They were like really genuine in what they wanted for their lives and what they hoped for and prayed for in the world. They were really honest and humble about their own failings and confessing their own sins. And they were incredibly gracious in welcoming people in, including me with my obnoxious self. Now, there's a lot more to my story of faith, and I'm sure there's a lot to yours. But that was a defining moment because I saw something in these followers of Jesus that was very different than the cultural Christianity that I grew up in and around and, I guess, embraced. I'm thankful for the impact those people had, although I bet they have no idea the impact they had. This is our call as well. To be people who bear witness to the good news, to help others hear it and see it. This is actually the privilege of the Christian church. Of course, it's also the great challenge of the Christian church. Again, the gospel is bad news before it's good news. We can't change that fact. But you know what we can change? Is not being people who are bad news. That is, not being people who turn people away from the faith because we act like jerks, or because we're hypocritical, people who don't practice what they preach. We can be people who put this into action as best we can and also own it and confess it when we fail to do it as best we can. To people who make, as the New Testament, one of the letters says, the teaching of God our Savior attractive in every way. We can be people who walk out the doors and who actually seek to live according to that which we profess in gatherings like this. Now, there's a cost associated to that, with that. But I invite you to consider the fact that it's worth the cost. That is, if this picture that we're looking at in Revelation is true. I don't want to be swept up and away with the wickedness of the world. I don't want anyone to be swept up and away with the wickedness of the world. I'm sure you don't either, especially not those that you love and you know and love and are in a relationship with. Seems to me that that's worth the risk of following Jesus publicly, of being true to our convictions, not forcing others to be true to our convictions, but being true to our convictions ourselves, of being honest about our loyalties, of actually opening our mouths to bear witness to the good news which we embrace, also opening up our lives, laying down our lives, if you will. Yes, more often than not, figuratively, maybe one day literally, that others might see the good news that is for the world in Christ Jesus. Hear the good news, my friends, and let the world hear it as we live according to it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.